This afternoon we turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 3 through 12, but we'll be zeroing in on verses 10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 12. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to a group of suffering believers, and in this chapter, Paul lays down what I would call some comforting truths, comforting realities on which they can bank in the midst of their sufferings. In verse 5, Paul makes mention of the righteousness of God. The God they're dealing with is a righteous God. He's a God of righteous judgment, and that should be a means of encouragement to these suffering believers. And then, of course, a second comforting reality is they're being reckoned worthy of the kingdom of God, verse 5b. And thirdly, the retribution of their persecutors in verse 6. And then in verses 10 through 12, which we want to consider this evening, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly there is no other comforting reality, no other reality that is most comforting, most assuring, as the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is going to come back someday. So Paul, in verse 10, we pick up at verse 10, when he, that is our Lord Jesus, comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, when we think of our Lord Jesus and we look back to when he was here on earth, we think of how when he was here on earth, he was despised and rejected of men. In the Gospels, we see how that he was hated, he was vilified, he was regarded by his antagonists as a winebibber, as a glutton, as a friend of tax collectors and sinners, which in today's parlance would mean that he was a person of no class, that he mingled with people of low life. That's what they were actually saying. And at his birth, we know, of course, he was met with all signs of poverty. He had been laying in a manger because the Bible tells us there was no place for them, for his parents, nor for him in the inn. And then not to mention the shame, the scoffing to which he was subjected at his trial, at his crucifixion. Scripture tells us all that they spat in his face, they buffeted him, Scripture tells us how that they smote him, they slapped him with the palm of their hands, Matthew chapter 26, verse 67. And in underscoring the incredibly low condition of the Lord Jesus as he walked this earth, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, these words, "For he grew up like a young plant, and like a root out of a dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." All this as part of his humiliation, by virtue of his incarnation, by virtue of his entering into this world, identifying with sinful, fallen humanity. And yet beyond the suffering, beyond the humiliation he encountered in this world, the Word of God points to a day, a coming day, in which in the sight of men and in the sight of angels, he will return to this world in power and great glory. We see that in Matthew 24 and verse 30. We see that in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. Jesus Christ our Lord is coming again, and he's coming in majesty, he's coming in power, he's coming in great glory. In fact, verses 7 and 8 of 2 Thessalonians 1 says that he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What awesome power and glory of his will be revealed on that day. But what is most interesting here in our text, particularly verse 10, is that the coming glorification of our Lord Jesus will be effected in his saints. That glory of his, that glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, with which will be glorified on that day, the Word of God tells us in verse 10, it will be effected in his saints, it will be manifested in his saints, that is, in those whom he has saved and redeemed by his grace. And like their Lord, like the Lord Jesus, his saints have been the subject of ridicule in this world, have been demeaned, have been despised by this world, and yet, however despised they may be in this world, on that day, according to the Word of God, according to verse 10, they are going to manifest the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question we want to answer this afternoon is this: part of what we want to do is to answer this question, in what respects will our Lord Jesus be glorified in his saints? How will Jesus Christ be glorified in his saints? First of all, he'll be glorified in them in that as a redeemed body, they'll exhibit the perfect unity, the perfect harmony of a people drawn from diverse ethnicities, languages, temperaments, and so on and so forth. That is the charm of our Lord Jesus. That is the glory of our Lord Jesus, to take people from differing backgrounds, from people from differing nationalities, people of all races, people of all colors. And today we have in our world a world that is polarized along the lines of ethnicity, color, and other humanly devised distinctions. On account of this, we have a world filled with tensions. We have a world marked by conflicts. We have a world that is in what we would call social disarray. The amazing, the wonderful thing is this, that what ambassadors have failed to do, what the Peace Corps and the United Nations have failed to accomplish as regards bringing diverse people into harmony and unity, the Lord Jesus Christ does and will make markedly clear in that day of his coming. Think of that, to have persons from all walks of life, from all stations, from all nations, united in heart, united in purpose, united in one love. And what is that love? Love for the Lord Jesus Christ, united for one purpose, and that is to glorify God. That has to be the greatest wonder. That has to be the greatest marvel when we stop to think of it. In this present hour, this world is united. This world is unified on one thing. You can't get the world to agree on anything. If you can't get the world to agree on anything, you get the world to agree on at least one thing unites the entire world. And what is that? Sin and evil. And yet what a glorious sight it will be to see the saints on that day manifesting, standing as a living testimony, as a living testament to the uniting power and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 133 verse 1 speaks of the wonder, the pleasantness of brethren, of saints dwelling together in unity. The word of God says this: behold, how pleasant, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. At present, this unity among the brethren, this unity among the saints is many a times not evident, but at the return of Christ, that unity, that harmony is going to be perfectly realized. And all of this, of course, stems from what? The saving, redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that part of what Jesus did on the cross, in his redeeming work of the cross, the Bible tells us how that he broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, creating in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, reconciling both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We see that in Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. It was through his redeeming work on the cross that he called into being a church comprising not only of the wise and powerful, but of the foolish, weak and lowly and despised as reckoned by this world. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. And so as the Apostle John, caught up as he was in the portals of glory, in the portals of heaven, he heard the redeemed singing praises to God. And who were these people? What was the nature of this people, this body of redeemed? Here's what John says. He heard them worshiping God. He heard them singing the praises of God. And here is what they sang. Revelation chapter 5, 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's what our Lord Jesus does. From the whole mass of fallen humanity, he creates a people from diverse backgrounds, from diverse ethnicities, from diverse temperaments, and he makes them into a perfectly united, harmonious body. And let me suggest to you, that is one respect in which Jesus Christ is going to be glorified in his saints on that day. The saints, the saved, the redeemed will stand forth as a living testimony of the uniting power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in Revelation 7, 9 and 10, John records how that he saw a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches on their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so it is in this respect that our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in his saints, in the fact that from all of sinful humanity, he redeems a people who stands as a living testimony to his uniting power and grace. A people who love him with one heart, a people who with one mouth glorify and exalt him. Now in the second place, our Lord Jesus Christ, we could say, will be glorified in his saints. He will be glorified in his saints at his return, in that they will stand on that day as living trophies of his mercy and grace. Here is how our Lord Jesus will be glorified on that day. When we stand before him, we will stand as living trophies of his mercy and his grace, his saving mercy and grace. This, when we think of the condition in which we were when he found us, how were we when he found us? We were filthy. We were polluted. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were blind. We were lost. We were utterly weak, utterly helpless. We were fit for nothing but the wrath and eternal judgment of God. The fact was, not a single one of us was deserving of his mercy and of his grace. We were all sin-bent. We were all hell-bound until that day when God, by his Spirit, visited us. We heard the word of God, and God in grace opened our hearts, made us willing to be receptive to the Lordship of Christ and the saving gift of God in Christ. If you ask the question, why did God save you and me? Why did God save a people like that for himself? Save them from his sheer mercy. Save them from his sheer grace. We're not left to wonder why. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 through 7 tells us, the Bible tells us there, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Watch this. Why did he do all of that? Here's what Paul says. Here's what the word of God says. So that in the ages to come, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So on that day of his return, when he comes back in glory, that glory is going to be manifested in his people, standing before him as living testaments, as living testimonies to his amazing mercy and grace in saving us. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10 that part of God's purpose in saving us is that to the intent that to the principalities and powers, to the angelic host, might be made the manifold wisdom of God. He will not only put us on display as trophies of his grace to the entire universe, but he will display before the angels, before the principalities and powers, the amazing wisdom of God in Christ. In the third place, our Lord Jesus will be glorified in his saints at his return, in that his magnificent person and redeeming worth will be made the theme of their praise. His magnificent person and redeeming work will be made the theme of their praise. On the lips of every redeemed person, every redeemed person will be unified in praise with this theme. Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. They will make much of the fact that he loved them, or the Lord Jesus loved them and freed them from their sins by his blood. They will sing of the fact that the robes in which they are draped were made white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7 and verse 14. Jesus Christ will be the center of heaven. Jesus Christ will be the center of the praises of the saints of God. They will chant, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Revelation chapter 1, 5 and 6. Yes, at his return, the Lord Jesus will be glorified in his saints as the truths of Scripture relating to his redeeming work on the cross will shine forth. And again, it will center on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 7, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. For as by one man's disobedience," Romans 5:19, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Verse 21, Romans 5, "So as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That one man, that one person, that one Lord, who will be the center of our praise, will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, our Lord Jesus will be glorified in his saints at his return, in that they'll stand as a vivid testimony of his preserving, persevering grace. He'll be glorified in his saints because when his saints stand before him, when we stand before him as he is redeemed, we'll stand and shine forth as vivid testimony of his preserving, persevering grace. Here's the point. The point is this, that though weak and feeble, though prone to sin, temptation and trouble, we will nevertheless overcome. Not by mere resolution on our part, not by even a faint measure of strength we possess, but strictly and solely through the power and grace of God that was at work through us. Indeed, not only was God in Jesus Christ our salvation from sin and eternal damnation, but our strength in sufferings and trials. It was God in Jesus Christ at work in us, through us, on account of which we were able to hold fast to the end, being confident of this one thing, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he was begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Everybody who stands before God on that day, saved, redeemed, will be there, not because they fought for their life, not because they hung on to their salvation, but because of the preserving, persevering grace of God. It's not so much that we persevere, although that's true, but at the end of the day, it is the fact that God persevered and preserved us and kept us safe right to the end. On that day, Jesus Christ will be glorified in his saints because it will be made clear that it was through Christ who strengthened them that they were able to do all things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. We are hounded day and night, the Bible tells us, by Satan, who goes around as a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. And listen to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, where John speaks of the overcomers, the redeemed. He says there, it was by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, that they overcame Satan and their adversary. In all the obstacles, in all the oppositions they encountered in this world, they were made more than conquerors through Christ who loved them. Romans 8 and verse 37. In that well-known song, Jesus Led Me All the Way, John W. Peterson suggests something of the glory of the Lord Jesus that will be manifested in his people at his return. Listen to the words of John W. Peterson. He says this, "Someday life's journey will be o'er, and I shall reach that distant shore. I'll sing while entering heaven's door, Jesus led me all the way. Jesus led me all the way, led me step by step each day. I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burden down, Jesus led me all the way. If God should let me there review the winding paths of earth I knew, it would be proven clear and true, Jesus led me all the way. And hitherto my Lord has led, today he guides each step I tread, and soon in heaven it will be said, Jesus led me all the way." So think of it, beloved. How will the glory of our Lord Jesus be manifested in his saints on that day? You see, on that day when we stand before him, it would have been made abundantly clear that we got there right to the very end, not because of how hard we tried, not because of how hard we fought, but because we were kept and preserved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, here's a truth we must never lose sight of. Our salvation from beginning to end is all attributed to the power and grace of our Lord Jesus. At the end of the day, we get to heaven not because we persevered, as I said, or held on for dear life. We get there because God persevered with us. God preserved us. He protected us. Well, not only will the return of Christ mark the revelation of his glory in his saints, but finally, the return of Christ provides a rationale for faithful living service. The return of Christ not only marks the revelation of his glory in his saints, but it provides a rationale for faithful living and service. In this regard, we find Paul expressing his prayer to the Thessalonian Christians concerning his prayer to God on their behalf. He expresses to them his prayer to the Lord on their behalf, and he tells them in verses 11 and 12, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for every good work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." What encouragement it must have been to these Christians in the midst of their persecutions, as they were looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus, to hear that the apostle was praying for them. And in what Paul says here concerning his prayer for them, we have material for our personal prayers. We have true, solid contents for our prayers. Prayers that we can pray for ourselves, we can pray for one another, particularly in light of the second coming of Christ. Well, what are some of these things for which we can pray not only for ourselves, but in respect of others? In the first place, notice, Paul lets them know that he prays that God would make them worthy of his calling. We see that in the B part of verse 11. How is this to be realized? By their walk, by their conduct, by their manner of life in this world. It reminds us of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which gives us an example where Paul appeals to the Ephesian Christians. He prays that they might walk worthy of the Lord. And he tells there the respect in which they're going to walk worthy of the Lord. He says this: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, forbearing with one another in love. The walk that is worthy of God, and that walk which God enables us to walk, is a walk that is marked by pleasing God. And not just pleasing him in half-hearted measures, but pleasing him fully. Colossians chapter 1 verse 10, walking worthy of the Lord, pleasing him fully, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there we have it. If we are to walk worthy of God in these closing days of human history as we await the coming of Christ, how are we going to do that? We are going to walk in ways that are pleasing to the Lord. We're going to walk in ways that reflect our lives as bearing spiritual fruit for the Lord. We are going to walk in ways that suggest that we are growing in our knowledge of God. And such a walk is a walk in Christ, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. What that means is that our lives are lived under Christ's lordship, in dependence on him, and for his glory. That's what it means to walk in him. That's what it means to walk worthy of him. To walk in Christ, to walk worthy of God, to walk worthy of our calling, is to live our lives in the light of his presence, under his lordship, in dependence on him, and for his glory. To walk worthy of his calling is to proclaim, according to 1 Peter 2 verse 9, the excellences, the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is to abide in Christ. It is to walk in this world as he himself walked, 1 John 2 and verse 6. And so in light of the return of Christ, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian Christians was that God would make them worthy of his calling. And would that this would be the aspiration of each and every one of us as we look forward, as we wait for the coming of Christ, that we would indeed be found to be worthy of that calling by the manner of our lives here on earth. Someone has well said, did we enter more fully into the reality, the greatness of this calling, that we are going to be associated with Christ in glory, we should be more entirely separate from this world and its passing glories. It does make a difference when we keep in view the fact that Jesus is coming again. It does affect our behavior. Second, in light of Christ's return, Paul prays that God would fulfill in the Thessalonian Christians every resolve for good. We see that in the C part of verse 11, that God would fulfill in you every resolve for good. What's the idea there? The idea there is this, that God would not have us leading lives of apathy and spiritual indifference. Sad to say, this is where many Christians are today. They are cold, backslidden at heart. There's nothing of sensitivity to the Spirit of God. They're just going with the flow. It's a spiritual apathy, spiritual indifference. But here's the point. The will of God is that you and I be intentional and fervent in our living for the Lord. We must set the Lord before our faces. We must set him, as the psalmist says, before our eyes. And we must live for him. We must love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Here's the point. God wants those of us who are saved, those of us who are his, to be passionate in our commitment to him. Go to the book of Revelation, because you're neither hot nor cold. He said to the church at Ephesus, I will spew you out of my mouth. There's nothing that is more distasteful, may I put it this way, in the mouth of our Lord, than Christians who are vapid and insipid. God wants us to be fervent for him. As Romans chapter 12 puts it, we're not to be slothful in zeal. We are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And we need to pray that prayer in light of Christ's coming, that we would be fervent in our love for him and in our service for him and in our living for him. Now, third, in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus, Paul prays that God would fulfill in the Thessalonians every work of faith by his power. We see that in the D part of verse 11, that God would fulfill in you every work of faith by his power. And in this statement here, we are reminded of the purpose for which God saved us. And what is that purpose? That purpose is that we might work for him. God's purpose is that we should give expression to our professed faith in him. Our professed faith of being saved should manifest itself in a life of good works. In fact, it is by our good works that we give credence to the fact, to the claim of our being saved. But notice in this prayer, Paul recognizes and Paul acknowledges that such good works can only be fulfilled by the power of God. Look at the verse again. That God would fulfill in you every work of faith. How? By his power. My friends, you and I do not have what it takes to live for him, particularly in these days. We do not have what it takes to stand for him, to be consistent, to labor for him, to live for him in this world. We can only do so by divine power. And how we constantly need divine power as we seek to serve the Lord in these days. And then fourthly, in light of the return of the Lord Jesus, Paul prays that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in them. Now, as we learn from verse 10, Christ will be glorified in his saints at his return. But the truth is, in the here and now, it is the will of God that the name of Christ should be glorified in us. If we don't wait until Christ comes, we don't wait until we get to heaven, in order to bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right in the here and now, we do that. And you ask, how do we do that? Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, listen to Paul's resolve. He says this, according to my earnest expectation, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but that with all boldness, even now, as always, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you notice something about Paul's statement there. Paul makes it clear, first of all, he never wants to do anything of which he's going to be ashamed. You know something? The Word of God suggests that when Jesus Christ comes, many are going to be ashamed at his coming. Why? Because they're going to be found not walking as he himself walked. Paul's resolve that Christ would ever be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. Is that your desire? And this is Paul's prayer. Paul prays that the name of Christ would be glorified in the Thessalonian Christians. And again, this we can never do in our own strength. Hence, notice Paul closes prayer by desiring that we may accomplish this. How? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, to truly glorify Christ, to live for him in these days as we wait his return, we await his return, we need divine grace. The enabling grace, the enabling power, which only God himself can give. Here in our text, then, are two marvelous implications of the Lord's return. And here, these two things should be uppermost in our minds as we think of the fact that Jesus could come at any moment. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will mark the revelation of his glory in his saints. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ provides a rationale for faithful living and service. May the Lord, by his power and grace, cause us to be prepared to meet him, enabling us as we wait for him to lead lives that redound to his glory, to his praise, for Christ's sake. Amen.